Be seated. This morning, we are continuing our journey through the New Testament, and we're in the book of James. I don't know if you can ever read the book of James without being convicted. Every single time you read it, there's something in there, well, more than something, lots in there, at least in my own life, that I'm convicted by. Okay, let's dig in. James, he identifies himself in verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the commentators, they believe that this James was Jesus' half-brother. There were a lot of James in those days, but this one points to the half-brother of Jesus and also the full brother of Jude. You know, Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters, but his brothers and sisters did not believe in him. James did not believe in him until after Jesus' death, resurrection, and then maybe with James until Jesus himself appeared to him, as it tells us in Corinthians, where he appeared to many of the disciples and James is named. And so can you imagine growing up in that home where your mother is Mary and your father is Joseph, two who God had chose to raise God's son, and your older brother is God in human flesh, who is perfect, who has always been perfect. And I know that there's a lot of sibling rivalry anyway in a home where one might think that, you know, the other one is perfect because they don't get in trouble as much as the other one, but this was really true. You know, he didn't. He was without sin, Jesus. And so James, being the younger brother, you know, you can have that envy, you can have that resentment and all of that, and yet at the same time, I'm sure he was confused where you're drawn to him, but then you have that sibling rivalry. Boy, I don't know, I can only think of those things for so long, and then I know people write books on them, but I can only think on so long, and then it's like, okay, I don't get it, so I'll just move on. But he calls himself a bondservant. He doesn't even say, well, you know, I'm Jesus' half-brother. I think that if you were in that place, you would be so humble and so just put in your place that those words wouldn't probably even creep out of your mouth. You're in such awe of who he is. After James after he believed in Jesus and knew that he was truly the Messiah, he became known as an apostle, and then along with Peter and John, he was called a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And he did hold a high position in the church in Jerusalem. And in Acts 15, he was the one who officiated the Jerusalem Council when all of the apostles and disciples got together to figure some things out. James was the one that spoke up. Now, church history tells us that, as it said in your homework, that James was called the camel-kneed because he spent so much time in prayer on his knees that his knees became very hard and very calloused. Now, that is really something. Now, years ago, when my children were small, my knees were calloused, and I always had holes in my jeans and on the knees, but that's because I had children and I was on the floor with them. It didn't really speak of my prayer life, and you probably didn't, maybe you did, but write an answer down for that question. How would you describe your prayer life? Would you be the camel knee? I just went, ooh, and then moved on. According to Josephus, Josephus was a historian. He told that James, shortly before the destruction of the temple, which was in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, and where Christianity, a lot of the Jews were coming to know the Lord, and they were spread out, scattered abroad, that James, who was this high official in the church, that the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests, they got the Sanhedrin together, and they were tried to force James to renounce his faith and say, no, Jesus is not the Son of God. He is not Messiah. But instead, James cried out that Jesus was the Son of God and the judge of the world. They took him to a high place in the temple, maybe the roof or a higher level. They threw him out the window. They stoned him and then clubbed him to death while he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's the kind of man that James was. And he writes this epistle or this letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now you remember from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, when Stephen was martyred and Saul was standing there, and then at the end of that chapter it said then Saul wreaked havoc upon the church, and he began persecuting, actually dragging people out of their home and imprisoning them. And then it tells us that the disciples were scattered everywhere, and they were preaching the word. So the persecution started then, and then further on it says that Herod rose up and he killed James, the one of the 12 apostles, James with the sword, and he killed him. And so the persecution was happening, and the disciples were scattering all around. Then Paul, Saul, who became Paul, gave his life to the Lord, began his missionary journeys, and then began to plant churches around. And so there were Christians, there were believers all over the world at that point in time. And these are the people that James writes to, these Jewish believers that were scattered all over. Now, they most also believe that James' letter was the earliest of all of the epistles that was written in about 49 AD. And it was sometime right after Acts chapter 14 that this was written. The theme of James' letter is that the faith that works, or a living faith, or faith, is more than words. Now, he wrote this letter for a couple of different reasons. One was to encourage the believers that were being persecuted all over, just to encourage them to have proper perspective in the time of trial. And then he also wrote giving very, very practical instruction to the believers in Christian living. James stresses conduct. He stresses doing. But he doesn't stress the conduct and the doing to earn something or to get something. He stresses that this is what faith is. This is what your response to the Lord should be, is that of acting out your faith and doing. It is a very, very practical book, much like the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is the how-to. It's full of wisdom, and James in the New Testament is really the how-to. It tells us how to live. James is encouraging. He is exhortive. Talk about the gift of exhortation. James has it. It is a challenging book, and it is a very convicting book, as I said when we began. You really can't read this book without being convicted in some way or another. I don't think at any point in our lives, if we start reading James chapter 3, which is speaking about the tongue, that we skip conviction there. It's a very practical, good instruction for us. Now, his overall theme is that of faith. And it's really interesting. It's been challenging for me as I'm studying this and learning a lot for myself, and then how to put it all into words to share it with you. But I'm reading a lot of the commentaries, and it's really interesting to me their way of thinking and their way of seeing things. And the older I get, the more and more I learn how different each person thinks. And we only think the way that we think, and we grow in that. But then you get around people who think entirely different than you, and it can just take you back a little bit, and just like, wow, that would never even enter my mind. So as I was looking at James, and I know the overall theme, but to me, James, it seems a little bit disjointed. It seems a little bit, here's a thought, and then he goes over here, and then he goes over here, and then he goes back to that kind of a thing. And so when I'm reading these commentaries, and they're tying it all together, and they've come up with some really nice and clever little titles and headings of how they tie all of this together, and they said, how Christian faith and love should be expressed in chapter 1 and the way we handle trials. How we treat people in chapter 2, the way that we speak, chapter 3, the way we deal with pride and sin in our lives, chapter 4, and in our prayer life, chapter 5. And I read that and I think, oh yeah, that sounds good, but then I try to figure all that out and I can't. Now, my husband loves art galleries and he loves museums, and I don't. And I have learned to appreciate them, but whenever we travel, we end up in a museum or in an art gallery, and he will spend hours and hours and hours in there. And I'm through in, depending on how large it is, in 30 seconds to 10 minutes. It's because I just look through. So, I have learned over the years to try to appreciate some of these things and grow in that. But I do remember standing there one time in front of probably a very famous painting. And, he was just looking at it, and I'm looking at it and thinking, what are we doing looking at this painting for so long? So he had a comment and said, I don't know, he said something about the artist. The meaning or what he was thinking when he painted that or something. And now, some of you may think like me and some of you may think like my husband. So depending on where you are, I don't know what you're going to get out of this. And I don't really know what my point is. But I said, why does the artist have to be thinking about anything? Why can't they just paint a picture of a girl? I mean, that makes sense to me. And of course, he looked at me like I was totally out of my mind. What do you mean that you just paint a picture? There's meaning behind that picture. If I painted a picture, I'd paint a picture of a girl, and it'd be a picture of a girl. It wouldn't be, oh, she had this past, and she's coming through the field, like this. I mean, those kind of things don't even enter my mind. So when I look at the book of James, I look at it from a very practical standpoint. So what if he jumps around? Doesn't your mind do that sometimes? Well, I know a lot of you, and your minds do that. You can be in a conversation, and you're here, and you're here, and you're here, and you're here. You can't tie it all together, and so what, and who cares anyway? The point is the point. So, to me, James' emphasis, though, is that true faith will manifest itself in works. He doesn't teach, again, that works will get us anything, or we can't earn salvation, but the fruit from our lives will the faith in our lives, there will be fruit and it will be evident. There's lots of practical things. We're just going to touch on them. There is no way that we can exhaust this book in one sitting. And I do have one main lesson for us, but I do want to touch on all these important things. Chapter 1, very important lesson in the perspective in trials. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. These verses, I don't know about you, but they have really saved my life at times. Now, possibly the first time I read them, I didn't get it. What do you mean, count it all joy when you fall into a trial? Why would I want to count it all joy when I'm going through something very difficult and something really hard? That's not fun. But once you've been through the trial, and you always get through the trial, you look back and you realize, wow, I learned something there. I was changed because of that trial. You get perspective after the fact. And then the next time, you can count it all joy because you know what that trial will produce in your life. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that our light affliction, he said, which is but for a moment, sometimes it doesn't feel that way, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, is working for us. Trials are always working for us. They are never, ever, ever working against us, ever, ever. Even self-imposed trials, God will, in Romans 8, 28 and 29, he will work it all together for good, and he's conforming us into the image of his son. It always works together for good. All of our trials, all that refining, that testing of our faith will be for good, and we will come out looking more like the Lord Jesus in that. And in the verse 12, talks about temptation, good lessons there. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Temptation. That temptation, we're not to lose our faith in times of trial and temptation. And this is in the context of being in a trial. Those temptations, when you're in a trial of doubting the Lord, doubting his goodness, not trusting him, wanting to be angry, wanting to build up a resentment about why did you do this, Lord, and how could you let this in my life, and all of those kind of things that can tempt us and affect our faith in him. And he's saying, blessed is the man who endures the temptation. Stand against the temptation. And then he tells us how. And I love this. This has always been such a good practical instruction for us in this temptation. Because when we are tempted, whether we're tempted to doubt the Lord or we're tempted in some other physical way to let our eyes or our mind stray or to be tempted to do an action, the temptation itself isn't sin. The thought, the whatever that comes against us, it isn't the sin. It's the temptation when it meets my will. If it meets my will and my will says, no, I'm resisting, I'm not giving into that, then there's no sin. There's no conception. But when my will says, ooh, I like that, and just kind of gives into it, then conception has happened and sin is birthed, and then eventually there will be death because of the sin. So when our desire meets our will, conception happens and sin is born. And the battle is won or lost in the realm of our will. Our will, if we're going to say yes or are we going to say no. And we are also to limit the temptations, and we can limit the temptations by just being obedient to the Lord, not putting ourselves in that physical place of being tempted or around that certain situation or letting our guard down in our mind, but if we just, in obedience to the Lord, we keep our heart pure, and then the desire won't even be there to give in to the temptation. In chapter 2, he speaks about favoritism and showing favoritism to those who are rich who come in and then putting the poor aside. In verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So this is a warning, this whole first part of chapter 2, a warning against that. Showing favoritism to either the rich or showing favoritism by appearance because I like the way this person or people look and I don't really care for the way that these people look, and so I'll turn my back to them and give my attention to these people. Or a position, well, you know, you have a prominent position, so I'd rather put my attention on you. You, well, you know, you don't. And all of those things, and they're all in our hearts, every single one of us. Isn't it sickening? I mean, it doesn't matter who we are. In our flesh, we show favoritism, and we're quick to judge. And he's warning us that we're not to do that, and that it is sin. The more we become like the Lord Jesus, the more we grow in him, we will see less and less differences in people. The more we are like the Lord, we won't look at the color of skin, we won't look at the size of the person, the age of the person, the appearance of the person, we won't care about the position of the person, we won't care if they're rich, they're poor, it won't even matter to us the more and more we become like the Lord. The last part of chapter 2 speaks about the faith without works is dead, and we're going to get back to that. Chapter 3, that untamable tongue that we all have in our mouths. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Ugh. Proverbs tells us death and life are in the power of the tongue. And we all know, and it's been said many times, and I'll say it one more time, that silly saying that children say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, is a big lie. Because probably most of us would have rather have had a stick or a stone, but don't say that name. The sticks and the stones, those wounds will heal. The names, the words, they can scar you. You can hold on to them, even if you want to let them go. I was with a group of women yesterday, and we were talking about the tongue and talking about how 9 people can come up to you and give you a compliment, say something nice and encouraging, and 1 person can make a negative comment, and what do you think about the rest of the day or week? The 1 negative thing. And then you convince yourself that the other 9 were just trying to be nice. They all believe that same thing too about you or whatever it is. The tongue, truly, death and life are in the power of the tongue. No man can tame it, but the Lord can. It also tells us in Proverbs to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. And then Jesus also said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whenever we read James 3 or all those Proverbs that talk about the tongue or the mouth, it all has to go to the heart. It starts in the heart. And the more I become like the Lord, the more I grow in him, my heart's softened, and he changes me, and he teaches me, then the words are going to be sweet that come out of my mouth. Or I'm at least going to stop myself. We were also talking yesterday. The Lord has been speaking to me personally for quite some time on this. trying to teach me, because I that proverb that says a fool vents his own feelings has always been one that the Lord brings to my mind, because I tend to vent my feelings. And the Lord has just been speaking to me to be quiet. Just be quiet. Don't say anything. Don't say anything. Because sometimes you have, a need to, you think you have a need. Your flesh wants to say something. Just that little dart, that little comment, that little whatever for whatever purpose. And I've been hearing the Lord, just be quiet. Don't say anything. Don't say anything. Keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. And I'm very, very thankful, because I'm hearing him tell me that, and I'm doing it. And that's encouraging to me. I'm growing. Okay, this is good, this is good. Help me, Lord, just to be quiet when I need to be quiet. So then because otherwise you try to take back your words and it doesn't work. They're still there. And then people are forgiving and everything, but you've still hurt somebody, and we don't want to do that. A woman who is growing in her faith in the Lord, and she's maturing in the Lord, she's the one that will open her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue will be the law of kindness. And speaking of wisdom, down in chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The wisdom from below, as James tells us, is full of self. It's full of self. So whenever there's a decision that needs to be made, big or small, if, as he says, if there is self-seeking, if there's envy, if there's confusion, it is not the wisdom from above. It's not the Lord's wisdom. If there's any bit of me in it, it's unsettling. It's not the Lord's wisdom. We can try to convince ourselves. We are just so good at convincing ourselves that this is the Lord speaking to us and this is the Lord's will. But there's still that still small voice telling us, But the wisdom that is from above, God's wisdom, it's pure. It will look like Christ. It's holy. It is in agreement with his word. It will never contradict his word, ever, ever, ever. It's willing to listen. Listen to him. Listen to godly counsel. Listen to his word. It has no hidden agenda. There's no self in it. I am doing this because he wants me to do this, not because I want to do this. And then he told us in chapter 1 that if we lack wisdom, all we need to do is ask. Ask. And every single day I lack wisdom. Every moment of the day I lack wisdom. Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to answer this? Where do you want me to go? How should I say this? What should I do? All those things. We need his wisdom. He will give it to us. So it's a good little wisdom test right there. The next time I need to make a decision, you just look at those verses. Is there self in there? Is there envy? Is there a little confusion in there? Uh-uh, that's not the Lord. Wisdom above is pure, it's peaceable. Chapter 4, he deals with selfishness and pride. Verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Just self, self, self. All the striving and the pettiness and the little bickering and all that, it's all self. He said, all these little contentions that are happening among you are because of self-seeking. And you're asking, but you're asking for the wrong reasons, the wrong motives. And then in verse 13, the I will versus thy will. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. The I will versus thy will. Yet Proverbs tells us to make plans, we're to do all that, yes, 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 yes. But it's, Lord, if this is your will, I think you want me to move ahead on this, I'm going to move ahead on this. And if it's your will, he'll bless it. And if not, shut the door in my face and push me back. And he will be faithful to do that. But James is just warning us, and you just, you see that self in that chapter. And he speaks in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I heard a long time ago when I was a brand new Christian, and it's really, I've clung to it. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord before the Lord humbles you in the sight of all. And I don't want to be humbled in front of everybody. It happens more than I want anyway. But we can do our part. We can keep ourselves in that place of really knowing who we are. And we're really not anything special. And in Romans, it tells us that we shouldn't think more highly than we ought to of ourselves. And I think James is a real good example of being the Lord's half-brother and yet being a pillar of the church. And yet he's, just from the tone and his practical instruction, he seems like a very humble man. And we need to keep ourselves in that place of humility. Chapter 5 speaks about the rich who are oppressing the poor, and then it speaks in verse 7 that we are to be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the earthly and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And he's just encouraging all of us, all the believers, be patient through your trials. Through all the trials, through all the temptations, be patient and be patient with people. The people who wrong you, the people who steer you wrong, be patient with them. Everybody is a work in progress. You will get through the trial. And then he turns their eyes to the Lord. The Lord's coming back. The Lord is coming back. And if we just keep our eyes fixed on that, boy, we can get through things so much better. And then he speaks about persevering in prayer in verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. To keep on praying and don't give up. Now, let's turn back over to chapter 2 for our lesson this morning. Chapter 2 and verse 14, James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In verse 18, he tells us, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith is invisible until it is demonstrated by what we do. Until it's lived out in our lives, it cannot be seen. It is just words. Because we can say we have faith until we're blue in the face, but if our life doesn't prove that, then where's our faith? Where's our faith? Abraham, he could have said, I believe you, Lord, you can raise my son from the dead. You've called me and you've told me to take my son, my only son, to Mount Moriah, to lay him on the altar, to sacrifice him to you. But you've also told me that you will give me descendants through him, more numerous than I can count. So you must be able to raise him from the dead. I believe you. But until Abraham saddled up the donkey and took his son and made that journey to Mount Moriah, climbed up Mount Moriah, and still at that point, he could have said, I believe you, I believe you, I have faith in you, I have faith in you. But it wasn't until he bound his son and he laid him on the altar and he had the knife in his hand ready to go when God intervened and said, I'll provide myself a sacrifice. Abraham's faith would not have been seen. We would not have known. It would have just been words. And you know, the thing is he would not have even known. He could have convinced himself that he had great faith. But until he stepped out and took that knife in his hand, he wouldn't have known. The Lord knows. He knows. We're never surprising him. And James says it's the testing of our faith in chapter 1. But it's not so God knows the answer at the end. Will she? Will he? Does she really have faith in me? I need her to prove it to me. No, he already knows. We don't know. And the world doesn't know. And the world needs to see our faith in the Lord. And until it is manifested in works, it is invisible. Because it can be all words. James tells us in 1:22 that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Because if we are a hearer only, we can deceive ourselves. We can convince ourselves that we are much more spiritual than we really are and that we have great faith. You can always have a lot more faith for other people, can't you? You always can tell them, oh, God will work it all out for good. Just trust the Lord, believe him. I have faith he can do it. What about yourself when you're in that situation? And we don't know until we're in that situation. I remember quite a few years ago, I was in a really, really hard trial for me. And I don't think I endured the temptation and I didn't trust the Lord. But I didn't know it at the time. And I thought my faith was greater than it was. Until the end of the trial, and I looked and I thought, I have really failed. I failed. I thought I trusted you, Lord. But apparently I did not. And it wasn't until I heard this man say that a failure can be a successful failure when you learn through it. And I, boy, did I learn through that. Lord, I don't ever want to doubt you again. I don't want to resist the trials that you bring in my life like I have resisted this trial, and I really resisted the trial. But I learned through that. No, Lord, you're worthy to be praised. You will work it together. Even in my faithlessness, he remains faithful. And he worked in my life. Christianity isn't just reading the Bible. It's not just listening to sermons, and it's not just doing Bible studies. We all know that. That's just hearing. It's not a bunch of head knowledge. True Christianity, it impacts our hearts, and it produces fruit from our lives. It's the works of faith that are coming forth from our lives. And a Christian who truly trusts the Lord and has faith in the Lord, we can look at that person and we can know that by the fruit that comes forth from her life, the works that are coming out of her life. When she's in that, the deepest of trials, yet she still believes the Lord and trusts in the Lord and walks like she already has victory in the Lord. That's true Christianity, and that's where we're supposed to be. And James is just driving home that point. It can't be all words. We can't just be a hearer. We need to be a doer. Faith is alive and active. True faith is. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Show me that you love me by obeying me, living out your faith, being a doer of my word. And we are to continue to grow in our faith and our trust in the Lord every single day. And it will be manifested in the way that we do handle trials. And it will be manifested in the way that we do speak, the way we conduct our lives. The next time the Lord speaks to you, commands you, asks you, whether through his word or his still small voice, and he asks you to do something, whatever it might be, little thing, big thing, just step out in faith, in obedience, for all the world to see your faith. You know, how would you ever know that you can walk on water until you get out of the boat? And every single thing that the Lord commands us and asks us to do, how will we know the faithfulness? How will we see until we take that step? And James really drives that point home in our lives. Really spoke to me in my own life. Just get out of the boat and take that step. Whatever that may mean in your own heart. And show the world. And then you will know your faith. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts this truth and this lesson. And that if any of us in any area of our lives are just being a hearer and not a doer, I pray that you would bring that to our attention this morning. And Father, if we are resisting you in a trial, if we are giving into the temptation of getting angry at you, if we are running off with our mouth because our heart is far from you, any of these things, all of these things, Lord, I pray that you would turn us around. And Father, I pray that the words that come out of our mouth, that actions would follow if we're proclaiming that we trust you, if we're telling others to trust you, if we're telling others that you work everything together for good. I pray that our lives would reflect that, Lord. And Father, I do pray that the next time you whisper in our ears and you tell us to get out of the boat, that we would. We would take that step and we would believe you and trust you and live like we do, so that all the world would see how wonderful and how faithful you are. And Father, I pray that you would go before my sisters and that you would bless the discussion in each group, that you would help them to settle in on that one or two verses or a particular point or passage in this lesson today, Lord, and it would be a fruitful time, an edifying time. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, for teaching us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Over empty space, said, let there be light. Into a dark and formless world, new light was born. You spread out your arms over empty hearts. Said, let there be light. Into a dark and hopeless world, your son was born. You made the world and saw that it was good. You are good. What a wonderful maker. What a wonderful savior. How majestic you are. Whispers of how great you are. You made the world and saw that it was good. You sent your only son, for you are good. What a wonderful maker. What your only son, for you are good. What a